The loaded station wagon pulled into the only remaining campsite, and four kids jumped out of the vehicle and began feverishly unloading all the gear and setting up a tent. And then the boys rushed off into the woods to gather firewood while the girls and their mother set up the camp stove and cooking utensils. A nearby camper was marveling at the kid to the kid's father, and he said, "That, sir, is some display of teamwork." Father replied, "Yeah, I have a system. No one goes to the bathroom until camp is set up." I guess that is a motivation that works in those circumstances, if you want to try it, Dad. Here's another one. There was a young man who took a shortcut one night that he knew about through a cemetery, and he ended up falling into an open grave. And you can imagine how frightening that was. And he called out, he tried to climb out, all to no avail. So he just decided, "I'm going to have to settle down in the corner of this dark grave and just wait for morning." Well, wouldn't you know it, a little while later, another person came along the same route through the cemetery, decided to go on the same shortcut, and fell into the very same grave. And he started clawing and shouting and trying to climb as best he could to get out of there, just like the first one had done. Suddenly, the second fellow heard a voice out of the corner of the grave saying, "You can't get out of here." But just then, he did. Fear. Right? Fear is definitely a motivating factor in people's lives. A wealthy businessman hosted a spectacular party one day when he had filled his swimming pool with sharks and barracuda and other assorted dangerous fish, and he announced to his guests that he'd like to make a proposal to them and challenge anyone who could swim across the pool and survive. He'd offer a prize to them of either their choice of a new home in the mountains or a trip around the world for two or a piece of his business. No sooner had he made that announcement than there was a splash and a man swimming rapidly across the pool, and he scrambled out on the other side. The millionaire said to the dripping man, "That was a stunning performance. What prize do you want?" He answered tersely, "Right now, I don't really care about the prize. I just want to get the name of that turkey who pushed me in." We are motivated, right, by many different things. It could be greed or money. Striving to get ahead in life could be a very selfish thing. For some kind of prize, or it could be fear, or it could be revenge. My motivation is to get back at that person who did something to me. Or it could be to just simply take care of the basic needs of our humanity. My question today is this: what is the highest form of motivation for us and how we live our lives? When the Apostle Paul came toward the close of his first letter to Timothy, his young disciple in the ministry, Paul dealt with this very issue. Turn in your Bibles, if you have not done so already, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And the last time we delved into this study, and it seems like, I know, ages ago, before our vacation, beginning with chapter 6, verse 11, we looked at those verses there, and I actually divided a single paragraph into two sermons. But Paul was addressing Timothy in a very direct and impersonal charges about being a man of God. And you just take that title, man of God, that in itself should have been a motivating factor for Timothy, given the fact that that was one of the main customary designations for the great Old Testament leaders of Israel. And then Paul gave his strongest, most solemn charge of all. Chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. "In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you, Timothy, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This command has been taken different ways, but in context, I think it refers to the appeal that Paul had just made in verses 11 and 12. And for that, you can refer to your outline. The first four points, in case you forgot them, of this paragraph. First of all, we must flee from the worldly pursuit of riches. Paul says there are some people who are motivated by that. They love money. They pursue after and chase after money, and they end up in spiritual ruin. But you, don't be like some people. Be different. Flee from all of that. Secondly, you must follow after virtuous spiritual character. There's something negative to avoid. There's something positive to pursue. Separation without positive growth, Warren Wiersbe said, becomes isolation. So we have to cultivate the virtuous character of the Spirit in our lives, or else we'll only be known for what we oppose as Christians instead of for what we propose, what we're for. Number three, we all know that that's not easy. God didn't say it would be easy. There's a fight going on, so we have to fight for the faith with all diligence as we flee from and follow after. This fighting is obviously not doesn't pit believer against believer, but between the man or woman of God and the enemy around them and the enemy within us in the old nature. We're fighting to defend the faith, everything we say we believe in as Christians. Fight for that. And as we do, number four, we must fasten onto our eternal calling. There's such balanced wisdom to Timothy here, and for all who would be men or women of God, in these four imperatives. He's to flee sin, at the same time follow after or pursue holiness. While doing those things, he fights the good fight of the faith, fastened on with all he has to his eternal salvation and forgiveness and eternal life. And in his most personal and powerful appeal, Paul sums up all of those commands with one summary command, and that's number five. Write it down. We must faithfully uphold God's charge to us with complete integrity. Faithfully uphold it. Go back to verses 13 and 14 again. In the sight of God, sum up, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps the best translation is, I charge you to obey your orders without fault or failure. By calling on the Father and the Son as witnesses, Paul was not meant to, he wasn't meaning to intimidate Timothy, but to encourage him. He wanted Timothy to take courage that God is there. God is the one who gives life to everything. He preserves, he'll maintain your life, Timothy, and he'll sustain you for all your given days. Timothy was likewise to be strengthened not only by Christ's presence, but by his example. He says, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. Jesus was beyond comparison the supreme, true, and faithful witness. Jesus had already done what Timothy was expected to do. His good confession was made by him first that he expects out of us. So the message to Timothy is clear. Though your calling is immense, what tremendous responsibility he had. The God who calls you is far greater, and he'll enable you to do it. Now, light of Timothy's God-ordained, even prophetically confirmed, how would you like that? Call to ministry, which Paul had reminded him of several times, the question arises as to why Timothy would still need any more further motivation than that. Well, the answer lies once again, I think, in understanding what he faced at Ephesus. Remember, the great apostle Paul had continued on his missionary journeys and left Timothy behind, sort of to fend for himself. He was an outsider. He was left basically alone and confronting not only the false teachers that infested the church, but all the sin of the congregation as well. He was also looked down on for being young. They despised his youth. He apparently struggled with the battle of his own youthful lusts in an ancient city that was filled with sensuality and a temple to the sex goddess. No doubt he had trouble with discouragement. Timothy probably was even, I think, surely tempted at times to abandon his ministry altogether. So he was badly in need of encouragement and fortitude and strength to carry out his preaching and teaching, just as you and I are often in need for the same thing, for living out our Christian lives. There was and is only one source if any one of us wants to do what we've solemnly been charged to do. In a word, God. He's the motivating factor. Confidence in him and understanding of his character, that lays the foundation and brings courage and strength to face anything. Any trial, any challenge, any failure, any problem you come up against, anything. And that knowledge of the Almighty, more than anything else, motivates the child of God to fulfill his calling. That's probably why 1 Timothy begins in chapter 1, verse 17, with this. If you look at this verse on the screen, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And so he ends here in chapter 6 with another doxology, another hymn of praise to the Lord. And therein lies the single greatest motivating factor for a Christian: the character of the God we serve. The apostle knew that a person's doctrine of God is what controls our behavior. Don't let anybody ever try to tell you that doctrine of God is too much, or it's too deep, or it's over my head, or it's not practical. Not so. It is the most practical thing that there is. You put it another way, how a person lives reflects what he really thinks about God. If you just give me a day, maybe just an hour, or maybe sometimes with some people, not even 5 minutes, I can tell you a whole lot about what they think of God. J.B. Phillips decried the ineffectiveness of Christians by complaining in his book, "Your God is Too Small." And I think the title tells it all, doesn't it? Published 1961. A.W. Tozer stated the issue with great force and clarity in his classic work, The Knowledge of the Holy. Quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And so Paul calls upon Timothy to fulfill his duty, this solemn charge, based upon who God is. And so he reminds him of our purpose, number 6. Our purpose is simple: to honor our great God. And to encourage Timothy, his struggling young protege, Paul gives one of those magnificent presentations of God's character found anywhere in the Scriptures. Point by point, here they go. He is invisible. Invincible. Invincible. Notice the text says there that God is blessed in that state, down in verse 15. The blessed one. Happy, content, fulfilled. When used in reference to God, it describes his lack of frustration and anxiety. God never gets frustrated. He's not ever anxious about anything. He's content. He's satisfied. He's at peace, perfectly joyful. Now, while there are some things that do please him and other things are the people that don't please him, nothing upsets him. Nothing upsets his heavenly contentment, because he controls everything to his own joyous ends. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. In the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon liked to have people refer to himself as King of Kings. But Yahweh God was acknowledged as God of gods and Lord of lords. Then you come over to the New Testament, Christ is given that combined title of King of Kings and Lord of lords. Probably in opposition, no doubt, to the blasphemous emperor worship cult that was going on in Rome. No human rule can challenge God's authority. The word sovereign comes from a word group that means power. God is the dunamis, the powerful one. God in absolute power rules everything, everywhere. So he has no rivals. The sovereignty of God can be the most encouraging and comforting doctrine in all of Scripture. Do you believe that? An understanding of it removes the anxiety from life. I mean, if God is sovereign and he is all powerful in his sovereignty, what do we got to worry about? If we get no rain for the rest of the summer and the crops fail, we can face that. It also gives the man of God courage and spiritual duty and a willingness to face any danger. If you or I are someday thrown in jail just because of our faith, we can face that. How do you cope with your struggles? Well, do you go to a counselor? Might be good. Or by worrying? A lot of people do that. By taking some pills? A lot of people need them. By anger? How do you cope with your struggles in life? The sovereignty of God practical? See, our God is never surprised. He never gets frustrated. He's invincible. He says in Isaiah 46, verse 11, look at this verse. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. It's invincible. Because he's in total control, therefore there's no need to worry, to compromise, to equivocate, or to manipulate to achieve a goal. So, if I, Greg Grieve, want to be a man of God, then I should know that the success of my ministry at Emmanuel Baptist Church or in life does not, thank God, depend on my ingenuity or my wisdom or talent. And so I am relieved of that intolerable burden of imagining or trying to imagine that a person's eternal destiny is somehow dependent on the persuasiveness of the way I preach. Or the cleverness of my words. I understand that no one comes to faith in Christ apart from God's gracious, sovereign choice. It's all about Him. So I'm operating under constant surveillance and inside the plan of God, which is perfect. And He's in perfectly control of everything. So that frees me and Dan to just try to faithfully expound the word and trust God for the increase with contentment. So, do you see so far how extremely practical the doctrine of God is? It's not empty theology. Take heart, our God is invincible beyond interference of any other power. Secondly, He is immortal. He's immortal. Fulfill your duty, Christian. God is immortal. He's not subject to changes caused by time or death or dissolution. We sang earlier that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's deathless. Okay, this is what the word really means. And he alone possesses that quality. It's true. We human beings are also immortal. We will spend our eternity either in eternal heaven or eternal damnation. We're immortal. In the sense that we survive death. But our immortality, you see, is an endowment. For God, it is an innate quality. That's simply who he is in his personhood, innately. This goes along with the beginning of verse 13 where Paul already wrote that God gives life to everything. And that means several things. First of all, it means that God is creator of all things, as the Bible says. Secondly, he's the sustainer of all life, as the Bible attests. Thirdly, he gives special protection to his own people, as the Bible attests. And fourthly, he gives eternal life to all believers by his power to raise the dead. In a subtle way, I think Paul is reminding Timothy, look, Timothy, as you try to fulfill this solemn charge, the worst that these people could do to you is kill you. What would that do? Well, that simply ushers you into the presence of God. I mean, wasn't that Paul's attitude toward life and death in the first place? What did he say? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What can they do to you, Timothy? In his book titled Crazy Love, Francis Chan asked how we are to respond to seeing some of the images of the universe that we can now view that have been mainly discovered just in the last several years, thanks to the Hubble telescope. Like some of you seen in those Giglio creation DVDs. Chan asks, why would God create more than 350 trillion galaxies? Okay? Each with billions and billions of stars, and every single one, half of them larger than our sun. Okay? You begin to realize, which is a conservative estimate. 350 trillion galaxies. Okay? That generations of people never even saw or never even knew existed. He says, do you think maybe it was to make us to say, wow, God is unfathomably big? Or perhaps God wanted us to see in these latter days, these pictures, so that our response would be, who do I think I am? R.C. Sproul writes, quote, men are never duly touched or impressed with the conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. It's not about us, folks, as we try to carry out our responsibilities from God. It's about him. Switch gears with me for a minute and think about the detailed intricacy of the other side of creation. Did you know, for example, that a caterpillar has 228 separate and distinct muscles in its head? It's quite a few for a bug. The average elm tree has approximately 6 million leaves on it. Your heart generates enough pressure as it pumps blood throughout your body that it could squirt blood up to 30 feet. Probably should never try that, by the way. Have you ever thought about, though, the diversity and the creativity of our great, honorable God? He didn't have to make hundreds of different kinds of bananas, but he did. He didn't have to put 3,000 different species of trees in one square mile in the Amazon jungle, but he did. Did you know that when you get goosebumps, the hair on your follicles is actually helping you to stay warmer by trapping body heat? Or what about the simple fact that plants take in carbon dioxide, which is poison, it's harmful to us. And at the same time, they produce oxygen, which we have to breathe and survive. Now, I'm sure you knew that, but have you ever marveled at the God who created it? And these same poison-swallowing, life-giving plants come from tiny seeds that are put down in the soil. Now, I don't want to bore you with my vacation pictures here, but I have a couple. This is me. Can you find me in the picture? One of those search the picture things and find the thing. I'm right here. And this is General Sherman, the largest tree on planet Earth, Great Sequoia National Park. Incredible.
we marvel.
It's not the tallest tree in the world, not the biggest tree around, but in mass, it's the biggest. Go to the next picture, Gabe. It came from one of hundreds of seeds in this tiny pine cone. We saw pine cones that were 18 inches long or so. The great sequoias don't even have the biggest pine cone. It came from a seed from there. Whatever God's reasons for such diversity and creativity and life-sustaining sophistication in this universe or on this earth or inside our bodies, the point of it all is His glory. And our life, our fulfilling our duty is not about us. It is about honoring our great God. Our God is invincible beyond all interference by earthly powers. He's immortal beyond the changes caused by death or time. And if you haven't had enough, thirdly, God is inaccessible. He's inaccessible. That is beyond the reach of sinful people. You'll notice the text says, since He lives in unapproachable light, and that takes us to the next one, number four, He is invincible. He is inaccessible. He is invincible. The text goes on to say, whom no one can see or has seen, because He lives in unapproachable light. He's inaccessible. He's invisible. Beyond human sight and therefore beyond human apprehension. He is transcendent. Okay? God is totally other than. He's totally beyond the universe. Beyond us. We can only know Him. Do you realize this? Because of the fact that He has chosen to make Himself known to us. Otherwise, He'd be totally beyond us. We wouldn't even exist. We wouldn't even realize He was there unless He chose to show Himself to us through His creation, through His Word, through Jesus. The writer of Hebrews put it simply, our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. And the image of God there is appropriately blazing light because it pictures His holiness. He is totally separate from sin, and because of that holiness, God is inaccessible to man. He lives in an atmosphere of absolute purity. So no sinner can ever go there. We can only approach Him through the perfections of Christ. How does God's absolute transcendence then, in the perfection of His holiness, fit into this doxology that's supposed to encourage us? Well, it emphasizes God's inability to ever make mistakes. Think about that in relation to God's inaccessible, invisible perfections of holiness. Think about how it relates to your life. That should provide great comfort for the man or woman of God as she pursues or he pursues their calling. Not only is God in total control, but He never makes a single misjudgment with us. You trust Him in that way? He always does exactly what is right and just by you and me. Always. Because He's perfect in His holiness. Hard for us to figure out sometimes. That's who He is. Dr. Paul is an orthopedic surgeon. He practices in the Midwest. He's also on the board of directors of the Voice of the Martyrs ministry to suffering Christians around the world. And after returning from a recent trip from Nigeria, where he spent some time with Christian victims there, Dr. Paul addressed the Voice of the Martyrs staff in a meeting back here in the States, and he shared with them some of the pictures from his trip. The roof of a certain church was gone. A sanctuary there was left, and all they had was plastic chairs sitting around. The church was burnt out just a few months earlier by Muslims in a nighttime attack on the village. All these people were right back in their church, worshiping the Lord and doing that in a very exuberant fashion. After the church service, they held an impromptu medical clinic and examined several people, and they're trying to put their heads together and try to figure out, you know, what can we do surgery here? What are we able to do? anything medically possible that we can do to help these people. One boy, who was about 10 years old, wanted to show Dr. Paul why his wrist didn't work. He had wrist drop because of a cut he sustained. Just his wrist fell. He couldn't raise his wrist. So it greatly affected how he could work. One poor woman was in the attack, lost several of her fingers. Dr. Paul says her hands will never quite work right again. And that's a very typical injury from Christians who suffer and are attacked from people with swords or machetes who want to cut or maim or kill them. As they're putting their hands up in protection and self-defense, a lot of times they get their hands injured. Well, the impact, as the doctor knew, as they try to get their life back together, is that not only do they have this injury, but it's destroyed their way of living. They can't work. 3 or 4 year old girl lost her arm. That was one problem that he says you really don't have a very good answer for when you're in Nigeria. He said even if they could get her back to the States, you know, arm prosthesis is not all that great. A mother who had a tremendously bad scar on her neck was left unconscious after the attack. Some people thought she was dead. She survived. She woke back up. She survived, but she had her baby on her back. When she awoke after being unconscious, her baby, she discovered, was cut in pieces. Dr. Paul thinks about 500 total, the number of people that were killed and put placed in the common grave that they had to dig. But they still worshiped in that burnout church in that little village of about 2,000 people, predominantly Christian. The one or two Muslim families in the village, by the way, mysteriously disappeared right before the attack. Dr. Paul comments further, "I have been an orthopedic surgeon now in practice for 25 years, and I have done a lot of emergency room work. I have not seen this level of human tragedy in all my time, I don't think, at least in such a concentrated form. It affected me because of the volume of it and seeing beyond and knowing what the injury means to the person and knowing how little resources are available in this country. As I prayed, I said, 'God, what are you doing here? What is this? I had such a terrible time with it.' You know, I think as I had time to recover from the initial shock, I realized how much we need these brothers and sisters." To clarify what he meant, see, you and I live in a country that's really very unique in this world. And so we read our Bibles, we go to church. Some of us are even involved in outreaches. We give to missions. We read about stories of our heroes of the faith from the old days. But when you're going home from work in Nigeria and you're a Christian, it's very possible that you won't make it home that night. But it's possible to come home at night even if you're caught and you're willing to say Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. Now think about your family and try to imagine if you're on your way home and you're stopped by a mob that's viciously violent. Okay? And they're saying, "Repeat after me or die." Suddenly, I don't know about you, but I realize that our faith, although it may be fairly broad theologically, so oftentimes it's not that deep. Those people don't know a lot of Bible answers. They probably couldn't sit down with you and have a good discussion on various theological systems. But when an enemy steps up to them with a gun or a knife, and they say, "Will you repeat after me?" And they say, "No, Jesus is Lord." I'm telling you, their theology is deep. And we need that. I need that. How deep is your theology? How much do you understand of God and the perfections of his character? Do you allow that to motivate how you live your life? See, Paul does more than just appeal to Timothy. He knows how Timothy is. God knows how we are and how we get apathetic sometimes and, and we have this continual need for incentives, and so he buttresses his appeal with strong arguments. And then I would say he gives arguments within his arguments. And I want to give you two more. So number seven, our incentives. First, Paul lived in the conscious presence of God, so that it was natural for him to write these words in verse 13, in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, I charge you. Okay, just take out all the parenthetical phrases in verse 13 and boil it down to this. In the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, I charge you. Okay, first thing is this, God is watching. As the giver and sustainer of life of all creatures and all living things, he's intimately involved in our affairs, right? I mean, we can't see God maybe, but he can certainly see us, and he watches and he sees everything that we think and say and do. Secondly, Timothy is to keep the command without fault. You'll notice there in verse 14, at the end of verse 14, he says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the second incentive. God is watching, not only that, but Christ is coming. It's evident that Paul is as certain about that event as he is uncertain about its time. I mean, unfortunately, there's another guy who tried to predict it and said he was going to come sometime, I forget the date, in May. How foolish was that? Now I hear he's predicted another date, and how even more foolish is that? But God knows this also is in God's hands. He says, verse 15, the beginning of verse 15, since he will bring it about in his own time. That kind of assurance came up in several times in Paul's letters where he was alluding either to the first coming of Christ, which is past, or the proclamation of the gospel, which is now, or his appearing, Christ's appearing, which is the future. It was all according to God's own proper or appointed time. And our confidence is in God's perfect timing. Then here's the practical part again. And our consequent willingness to leave things in God's hands, that arises from the God and who we know him to be. To this great God, invincible, immortal, inaccessible, and invisible, Paul says, be honor and might forever. Amen. That's how he ends his doxology there, verse 16. See, it's natural for Paul to do that when he thinks about God, to just break out into doxology and praise God for his mercy, as he did in chapter 1, verse 17, and for his power and majesty then, here as he does here in chapter 6. It was in the presence of God and in the anticipation of Christ's appearing. It could happen any day that Paul has given Timothy his solemn charge. Still today, the presence of God, the appearing of Christ, are to be two major incentives for us for faithfulness. For God is still watching us, and Christ is certainly still coming for us someday. When your alarm clock goes off tomorrow morning, eternity to you will probably be nowhere in sight. You'll maybe put on your glasses if you wear them. You'll fumble with your clothes. You may greet your family. You may have a strong cup of coffee or tea. Walk out into your day and make the first choices of your new week. Will I live for what I can see, knowing that that will soon disappear? Or will I live for eternity? Will I live for God? The Lord, through the Apostle Paul, wanted Timothy, as he does you and I, to make the right choices. No matter how hard you look, you won't find visible proof of God. All we've got is what's around us in this earth to see. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:18. We do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. That's the key. For the things which are seen are temporary. Without faith, you see, we can never even imagine our future destiny, our purpose. There's a story told about a missionary couple from Great Britain who followed the call of God on their lives to go away to the foreign field and serve God in some far corner of the earth. Since return, for 40 years of service on the field, they wrote to their supporters, "We're going to come home." And so they sailed for England. When they laid their eyes on their country's coastline for the first time in decades, the man said to his wife, "I wonder if anyone will be here to welcome us home." As the ship sailed into Plymouth Harbor, the elderly couple stood on the upper deck as they looked down onto the dock, and it was lined with people to their surprise and their encouragement. Throngs of people on the dock, and they were pointing in their direction and cheering. A band played. Men held up a banner that read, "Welcome home, we're proud of you." The husband was deeply moved. "Isn't it wonderful?" His wife laughed happily, and they decided then it was time to go down and collect their luggage. And as they emerged, though, from the gangplank, they noticed that all the people, even as their hearts were pounding in anticipation, people were starting to leave, starting to disperse. And soon it became clear what had happened. The welcome was not for them, but for some well-known politician who had just come back for some diplomatic political success. In fact, no one was there to greet them at all. And the husband could not hide his disappointment. "After a lifetime of service, isn't much of a welcome home," he said. And his wife took his arm. She said softly, "Come on, sweetheart, this is just England. We're not home yet." Why should we strive to faithfully fulfill God's solemn charge and calling on our lives? The answer is this: because we serve a great God. It's not about us. It's about our invincible, immortal, inaccessible — he's not here now, he'll be there then — invisible God. All you can see right now is earth, but not then. So we have to remember that God is watching and Christ is coming. And Jesus writes the last page for us. In fact, on the very last page of your Bibles, you'll find the final promise of Jesus. Here it is, Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." It's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't say here, "I'm coming so that I can immediately set up my kingdom." He doesn't say that, because I think what he cares about the most is the people of his kingdom, especially those people who have given a lifetime to him because they believed him to be the God that he is and says that he is. And they then committed themselves to give their lives to please and honor him. They chose to be faithful. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts today just ring out with praise to you. We can't hardly take it all in. You're so great. We're actually thankful for that, Lord, that you are beyond us. So much bigger, so much grander than we can even imagine now. We can only read the scripture and begin to think and notice from creation how incredible you are in your creative acts, and get some small idea of who you are. Even in that, Lord, it should serve as rock bottom motivation for how we live our lives. It is so practical, Lord. May we, as a congregation of Emmanuel Baptist Church, move out from this place into our world, undergirded with not what we should look at as dead theology, but living, dynamic, powerful resource and incentive to fulfill our solemn charge. Lord, help us to be aware that we do this while you are watching, knowing full well that Jesus is coming,
at any moment. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name.